Well, we're thinking together of the life and work, person and work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are taking the Gospel according to St. Mark as our base and working from there. And I'd like to read a few verses from the Gospel of Mark and the first chapter, and verses 16 to 20, and then go from there. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Now, that which I'd like to look at tonight is the call of the disciples, and perhaps also to look at the subject of discipleship at the same time. Now, if you remember, we've been looking at the person of Jesus Christ, and speaking about and reading the confessions regarding his true humanity and that he is also true God. And then how in baptism, he allowed the baptism of John, of John the Baptist, and in a sense, he identified himself there. He had nothing to repent of, yet he allowed this baptism of John. Remember that phrase, suffer it to be so. And then, in a sense, it was also representative of his ministry. Then we came to the temptation and the three temptations that Satan brought to him in the wilderness. Now, then there were 3 years, if you remember, that we divided our Lord's ministry into: the year of inauguration, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. Then the last month, and then the last months, and then the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, at the beginning of the ministry, now that he has set out on the ministry proper, as it were, the three years that we're looking at, we have his choice of disciples. Now, I was wondering what to do. There are quite a number of events that are in between the calling of the disciples. But I felt somehow it would be perhaps a tidy thing to do, to bring the call of the disciples together. And then we can go through the life of our Saviour and refer to each one again as we come to them in the historical order. But I thought it would be a good thing to look at the call and to the various references that we can find regarding the call of the disciples. And the first point I'd like to make is that there is power here in the call. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is calling them. And he's calling them to be his disciples. And we regard them as the apostles. There's something special about the discipleship of these that are called. In one sense, we are able to say that all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are disciples. In one sense, we can say that. But never, I think, can we say that we can be listed amongst those who were the 12 that were called. We have to exclude Judas Iscariot, and then we have to then include another, don't we? But let's look at these whom he called. Now, I'm going to go through various passages. I found them helpful and interesting, and I hope that you'll as well. So the first part of my message tonight will be on the actual call and how he approached each one, and the different ways that are here, and then to highlight what Mark does. It's very interesting. In fact, it's more than interesting, it is fascinating. Those words that I read to you now will stand out in a very remarkable way. Now then, but first of all, we go to the Gospel of John, and from verse 35 onwards. Now, I'll read you that little passage. We've just had the great declaration, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now notice it is John the Baptist, the two disciples, they see Jesus Christ coming. Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now then, let's just stay there for a moment. Here we have the call of John and Andrew. And this is, let me see now, we have the call of Andrew. This is through the preaching of the word. Now I'm trying to find, verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them. Now they heard him preach, then they spent time with him, and so that he was able to explain more and more to them. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And we learn the name of the other later on in another context. But there are two here. Now, they are called, or the beginning of their call, I'd like to say here, was through preaching. Now, a call can come through preaching, directly through the preaching of the word. A person can be in chapel on a Sunday listening to a church service and the ministry of the day, and it may not be an appeal for somebody to serve the Lord, and yet through it, through the preaching, they may be called. Now, that is one instance there. Now, verse 41. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now then, how does he come? Well, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's by the witness of his brother Andrew. So the beginning of the work of the call with him is through the witness of a brother. So the first one is directly through Jesus speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. The second one is through witnessing of somebody who heard himself and then told another. That's a witness. Somebody who's seen and heard something himself, or someone himself, and then goes and repeats his story, what he has seen, what he has heard, to another. And we call that a witness. And from that we get our word, don't we? Witnessing. Then we have verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now then, here's another interesting one. First we have through preaching, hear him speak, and then conversation afterwards. The second one is through witnessing, a person who heard goes to tell. And the third one is different again. All he says to Philip is, follow me. It's direct. A direct call, you might say speaking or preaching, although it is quite direct, it's indirect in the sense that there are many words says, here are just two words, follow me. Then verse 45, we have an account there which is an interesting one. Now Nathanael here, we usually link with Bartholomew, don't we? As Simon is given the name Peter, and Levi, Matthew. Now Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, it's an amazing story. Some people say that's a call through a man's circumstances and how God comes into his life in that way, I suppose so. You could also say it's by the witness of a friend who tell him that they have found the Messiah. You could also say it's by the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. And so by having him say all those things, I suppose we have to say circumstances. But look at the beautiful story there. Here is a man, he's a sinner like all men, but you know, there's a difference in men too, isn't there? You can have a sinner who is pretty straightforward in the way he deals with people. And you can have a sinner who's pretty twisted in the way he deals with people. There's a variety of people. We fail in different areas more than others maybe, and succeed perhaps in things better than others do. But there was one thing that's true about this man, that he wasn't devious. There was nothing scheming about him. He had an open mind. And I love this man because of that. It's something that attracts me immensely. And those words from the Psalms that I like tremendously, lead me in a plain path, Lord. In my own life, if things get complicated, I just can't cope with the complication. I just give a simple prayer and say, Lord, lead me in a plain path. Sort it out, Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Now, here is a man like that. He is plain. He is ordinary. There's nothing sly or devious. He doesn't think evil of people. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him in a very... perhaps it's a simple way. Its simplicity is beautiful. But he deals with him in his particular way. He just says to him, I knew thee before Philip called thee. I saw thee before Philip came. And you can almost see him looking up with amazement in his eyes. Never. He said, oh yes, you were by a fig tree. I saw you there. I was by a fig tree too. That's quite right. And he said, you must be the Son of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, just, he's amazed because of the simplicity of this man's faith. And he said, do you believe me just because I said I saw you by the fig tree? He said, yes, I do. Or you'll see greater things than these. There's something very wonderful about this honesty and loveliness. They're all very lovely in their way. Here we are then, in this account by John, we have Andrew and his friend by preaching, witnessing. We have then, the next one comes by witnessing, that's Simon Peter, eventually called Peter. And then we have Philip, who's directly called, follow me. And then all sorts of little circumstances that are interesting. We have Nathanael, and we believe the same name. Another name for him is Bartholomew. Then in Mark, where we read now, from verses 16 to 20, it seems at first a little puzzling, you see. Now, if I read it to you now, there are other cross-references here, Matthew 4, 18 and a few verses there, and Luke 5, 8 and a few verses there. which are saying the same thing. But I'll choose the one in Mark. Now, look at it again. Jesus said unto them, and who does he speak to? Andrew. And as he came to saw Simon and Andrew, that's Peter and Andrew. And then he saw John and James. And he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's very wonderful. I'll make you fishers of men. Shall we hold that there for a moment? If you want then the ordination, if you like, for this, it's in Mark 3, 13 to 19, Matthew 10, verse 2 onwards, Luke 6, verse 14. But we'll have just a little look at Mark 3, before we come back to that passage that I want us to look at. So in Mark 3, verses 13 onward, and he goeth up into the mountains and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, his surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and his surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. Now then, back then to Mark chapter 1. I will make you fishers of men. Now, we've had a little insight then of the intimacy and the loveliness of the call, and how he gives his attention to each one. And although they may witness and bring, they all have to come to him in the end, and he speaks to them, although it may be through the witness of another. And we see something of the characteristics of each one as well, beginning, and we can follow them, if you like a lovely thread with each one through the Gospels as well. And that's a very interesting thing to do. I will make you fishers of men. Now, the principle of a call, power of the call, is from God himself. And a true call is irresistible. Now, I am not talking about the call that we speak of every Lord's Day. And by that one, I mean the call of God to a man's soul. Nevertheless, there are times when our call to God is at the same time accompanied by a call to further service. It does happen. So that occasionally you have a double call. A call of conversion and a call into service. That it does happen on occasions. Generally speaking, it does not happen like that. Generally speaking, but it does sometimes. But all Christians know of this other call. And that divides into two, as there are two ways of being reached. If you remember in the Corinthian epistle, there's a phrase, the foolishness of preaching. Strange word, isn't it? As compared to the craftiness and the cleverness of men. What seems to be foolish in the eyes of men. Yes, that in the power of God saves. It brings the truth, the saving truth. And then I will make you witnesses. There's this twofold way, you see, that is used, where a person will preach the truth, and there is also the witnessing, or sometimes a little slang word is used for that word, and it's used gossiping. I'm not particularly keen on it. What is meant by that is from person to person, from mouth to mouth, from mind to mind, from heart to heart, in that sense, and so that it spreads in that way. That is what is meant by that. Going with the rapidity of gossip, but only using the gossip in its better sense, in that we are talking about the Lord to one another and to those who don't believe, that they may believe. So you have witnessing and you have preaching. That is to bring the gospel to people. When the gospel is brought to people, there is then what we refer to as the call of God. Now you remember this. Shall I just talk about this for a moment so we can be clear that we can leave that for a little while, although sometimes it is linked. There is the external call and there is the internal call. The external call is, as you are listening to me now, that you'll hear the sound I am making, You will understand the words as words, understand the sentences. If I was saying now that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin, he being the Son of God, this being particularly effective, at these words you would be able to understand on a certain level. It is the external call. But there comes a time when the Holy Spirit changes that external call and it becomes the internal call. A special time. And so you might say to a person, well, do you understand the gospel? And I say, of course I understand the gospel. I've gone to Sunday school, I've gone to chapel. I understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I understand the meaning of Calvary, that he died on Calvary for our sin. And they can trip out with all these correct phrases. And yet you know that they have not understood. They've just heard the external call. The internal call is when it goes into the depths of your being. Now then, what is that? You heard people say sometimes that the inner spiritual ear, the inward ear, may be opened. That we may see with the inner eye, the eye of faith. Or a phrase that I've often used from Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit might take away the veil of unbelief. It's as if people saw the truth vaguely through a veil. We're never able truly to see it clearly. As if they listened to the truth and their ears partly blocked. They heard the sounds and yet never really able to comprehend it or apply it to their heart. Then one day something happens and they will come to you and say, you never explained it like that before. You talk to me often about the gospel and how Jesus Christ is your Savior, but it's never been like this before. And if you've witnessed many times to that person, you look in amazement. You say, well, I've said it many times. But you mustn't really say that to them. Because what has happened is this. The Holy Spirit is quickening. The Holy Spirit is making it possible for them to hear and to see and to understand. And there is a response there. And you have it very often in preaching. It is quite an amazing experience to preach. And it's amazing what strikes different people, you know. You can have in the same service, somebody will come to you. And I'm not accusing anybody here, and I can't see anybody who said any of these things. And I'm not looking at anybody, all right? Somebody will come to me and say, you had a hard time today, didn't you? And I didn't think I was having a hard time, you know. And they say, well, you know, I felt for you. And dear me, you know, you feel completely demoralized. they say, no, you really were having a tough time. And then the next person comes along and they say, do you know, I was really blessed this morning. That was a real answer to prayer. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And it makes you wonder, well, how is that? How is that? Preaching is a strange thing. Sometimes it is a battle in the pulpit. Sometimes there is a spiritual battle going on there. That is true. Sometimes I'm aware of it to a greater and a lesser degree. Sometimes others are. Then at the same time, people can also be blessed. And the word preached can reach their heart because the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. Do you know, it's quite possible that he may be speaking to one person in a service. Quite possible. All understanding and all enjoying and receiving something from it. But actually speaking directly to one in that particular service. Maybe half a dozen. You just cannot tell. You know the answer, don't you, in John 3. The Spirit what? Bloweth where it listeth. Now here is the sound thereof. You cannot see it, whence it cometh, or where it goes. That's how the Holy Spirit is. He is that kind of person who will go where he will. And he has a sovereign will. Now then, in the preaching of the word, then when it comes to us, there is our mind, our hearts, and our will. We call the mind the intellectual bits. You're all intellectual. You didn't know, did you? The mind is the understanding parts. The heart is the feeling, the emotional parts. We all feel. And then the will, the volitional, the deciding. Now, it's strange to divide them all together. But when the Spirit of God is moving a person And when they're beginning to understand and see their need, and I'm coming to this arena and area of grace, then God moves and the external call becomes the internal call. It's a very wonderful thing. Now, you can have a call to service. But I want to make that really, nevertheless, despite the fact that sometimes it can be a double call, the other call is usually separate. Now, why am I making all the fuss about this? Because a lot of people think that the fact that they are Christians means that they are called to anything. Called to be missionaries, called to be preachers, called to be ministers, called to anything. They believe that, but they're not. They certainly are called to witness to his saving grace. That is a natural outcome, to say what happened to you. Come and see whom I have seen. Come and hear what I have heard. And certainly that. But the other call is special. It's a special thing. And this is what the disciples had here. It's a special call. Now then, how do we know when we are called to the ministry or called to the mission field or called to some full-time or special work of God? Now, it's not a very easy one to answer, but nevertheless, there are certain principles that we can follow. And here they are. Let us make a comparison between the voice of God and the voice of Satan. Satan nags you, and he just goes on nagging you. God informs you in a very powerful way, then leaves it with you. But nevertheless, it's unforgettable. And if he is calling you to a particular service, I think, there will be a growing conviction. Stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. That's how it will be. And so if there's anyone here going through that process of being called, they will find it is both sweet and agonizing. He draws near, convincing us and telling us and drawing us with that irresistible power, as in the days of yore, in his disciples, but not in the same way, because it is after that period, isn't it? Yet with an irresistible power, nevertheless, and we find it increasingly difficult to refuse it. We may try. We may try like Jonah and run away from something, but find that in the end, that you can go no other way. That you have to obey the call of God. Then there is also his word. Now this one has frightened people very often. Because you see, you can get anything from the Bible. Can't you? If you're going to go through your daily readings, you could have something like this. I'll not use verses now. I'll use phrases. Supposing there's a verse that say, stay at home. All right, there you are, you decide to stay at home. But your reading for the next day is, go away. And so you decide to go away. Then the reading for the next time is, you stay home. And then, and so on. You can go on like a yo-yo, back and forth. It's not like that. You will have verses and passages which will lead one way and then the other way. How do I know that I'm being led by the word of God? Well, I will tell you. There are times in your daily reading, there are times when it is particularly a blessing to our souls. There are times it is the exercising of our hearts and our souls, and we receive the knowledge that is there and we apply it to our hearts. But there are times that seem to be warmer and we feel his presence more. That is true. But when he is calling, a passage will come and it will stand out. And you will just know that that is a word for you. It's an amazing thing. I can't in any way prove it to you. I could give you examples, I suppose, which wouldn't be particularly interesting, you know, other than just for that particular event. But nevertheless, there are times when the word stands out. Well, there is one that I can share with you, and I don't think it is embarrassing to share it. I think most people know that we as a chapel here made a stand for the truth. And there was a particularly difficult time. I'll not go into the legal details. But there was a particularly difficult time. You could call it, if you like, a climax. And especially for the pastor and elders of the church at that particular time. It was a day that was not an easy one. And when that day came, I didn't realize that it would affect me quite as deeply as it did. I knew it was coming. I knew it was inevitable. I knew it was so. I knew I was willing to make a stand. I knew that. But when the information came, the way it had to come, I found that I felt very, very deeply. And I can remember staying downstairs when everyone else had gone to bed. And I would be leaning like this on the table and thinking, well, I never thought that would really happen. Not really. And then I'd pace up and down. And then I can remember it was just about between 1:15 and 1:30. As if there was a cry from my heart. And it is a cry, if I can describe it, Lord, I have done right, haven't I? I have done right. The stand I have made, surely it is a correct stand. A pastor's lot can be a very, very lonely one. Phenomenally lonely. You can have people around you as kind as you like at a particular time like that. But the actual crunch, in a way, comes on the one. Really. Inevitably so. Rightly so. And I saw a Bible. Now, I'm not going to talk of these times when you just look for a verse and at random. It wasn't like that. And there was a bookmark in it, and I opened it at the bookmark. It was a Welsh Bible. It wasn't my Bible, so it weren't any of my markings. I wasn't familiar with that particular Bible in the sense that it wasn't, you know, everybody has his own Bible and knows how to go around in it and so on. And it had a bookmark in Jeremiah 15. And the verses are really self-explanatory. And there were two verses underlined. Verses 20 and 21. Now, you know the situation of our chapel at that time. You know how we are in peril regarding our buildings. And you know something of what it costs to stand for the faith. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Now then, I'm sure that if we had been in the United States, they would have worked out how many one chances in a billion, that could have been so at the right day, at the right time, a Bible at my hand, with a bookmark in the right place, with the verses underlined in the correct place, all that. And you know how applicable those verses are. And if you read from verse 15 onwards when you go home, you'll find how very remarkable and how each phrase after another has been fulfilled by our God. It was really a scripture becoming a living thing. But I knew then it was the Lord speaking to me in the situation. He didn't give it to me beforehand. I'd like to have had the luxury of having it before. But I don't think I could have had the intensity of feeling or of heaviness of grief of heart either had it not been at that particular time. I was ready for it as well. You can't compute, can you? The number of possibilities out of a million, billion, whatever it may be. But his timing is precise. And his word is the right word for the time. Now then, apply that to a call, because that is in the history of a church. Apply that to a call and believe that in your daily reading that this word can become a living thing. Now, I am including also here, in our circumstances in life, it can happen as well. Like that was one of the circumstances in the life of a church. And think of that, and then think of it as in a call where you say, here is this passage, God is speaking to me, and I know. You know it in the depths of your being. You know it with all your heart and all your soul. You know it in that way. A growing conviction in your hearts, guidance from the scriptures, circumstances. Now then, see how sure we must be and can be. Circumstances. Now then, sometimes you might say, well, you can make circumstances. Supposing God was calling you, as you believe, to some distant land that you didn't really particularly feel that you wanted to leave home and so on. And circumstances are difficult. Of course, you could use circumstances as an excuse. I know. And there can be circumstances where there is opposition in the home. That is true. I know. And that we must overcome circumstances where there is plain opposition or where we are hiding behind things. But also, there are real circumstances that would not hinder us, but prevent us from going or doing or being. And those we cannot ignore. We cannot be ruthless. Cannot be. Now then, you see, take this fishers of men. Now then, when Mark, and you see how Mark now is interested in the actual call into service, I will make you into fishers of men. It's typical of Mark, you see, the warrior king, the warrior Messiah for him. And so he goes directly, not into this, I saw thee there and I knew thee, as John would capture that. John had that kind of mind that would capture that situation. But for Mark, that which was important was this. He called people, he called disciples to win people and to gain their souls for God that they might not be lost. And so he brings us straight into that, that I make you fishers of men. And notice there a little phrase that those, the two sons of Zebedee, and they left Zebedee. Oh, how bad, you might say. How terrible. No, not so terrible. Zebedee apparently was quite a strong and a healthy man. And he still had his hired servants. So they were not in any way letting him down. It isn't as if Zebedee now was frail and incapable, and that he depended entirely upon his sons. It was not so. In a situation where he was actually working and the hired servants. And so, circumstances made it possible. Now then, they could have said, well, you know, it can be busy at times and we need every hand we can get. They could have made it a reason, but there's a difference between a real and an actual reason and one that we make up. And we know it when it's right and when it's wrong. Now those three then, when there is the call to service, here they are, a growing conviction, guidance from the scriptures, and circumstances. Now, is that enough? No, it is not enough. What else can there be? Well, you might say, if I've got two out of the three, I pass. No, you don't. You've got to have the three before you can go ahead. The three. And it is only that that can give you the right to say, I believe that I am being called. Then it is in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. Now who knows? In the family situation, no one knows you better than your own parents and your brothers and your sisters. They know you well. In the church situation, we are known. For example, it is very, very easy for any one of us, for myself or for you, any one of us, to go to somewhere, say, at the far end, say, the east coast of England, or to the northern part of Scotland, and to be very, very spiritual, intensely spiritual. And yet, we might not be at home at all spiritual, that we are never seen in a prayer meeting, never seen in anything in the week, and perhaps only occasionally on a Sunday or once on a Sunday, and most careless about our devotions. But we would be able to say, ah, well, I belong to our fellowship, it's an evangelical fellowship, and give the impression of being very spiritual. We'd know all the right words, we'd know all the right phrases, and we'd know how to behave in that kind of company as well. And the people would say, well, this is a tremendous chap, this is a great chap. And we would be able to say, ah, look, anybody can do that. It's what that person is in his own fellowship that counts. So a call must be tested by the elders of that fellowship and made known to the congregation of that church. And there must be an amen to that. You see it? Then we go ahead. We have no right to preach unless we are called. We have no right to go ahead with these things or ahead to the ministry or ahead to the mission field unless we are in that line there. And so that with grace and humility we're able to say, He is calling me. And then when you begin, He has called me. Now then, the purpose of the call. There's much more to say regarding a call than that, but that's an outline. The purpose of the call is to glorify God. To glorify God. Now, what do you think about that? You know, it used to puzzle me when I first became a Christian, when people used to say in their prayer very often, and may thou, O Lord, have all the glory. I didn't really understand what is meant by that and what they meant. But when I began to understand what they meant by that, Lord, we want thee to have all the credits. Begins to make sense, doesn't it? Is that word glory? It's a very beautiful word. And we can give him the glory and keep the credits, can't we? You see, because we are not really giving the word glory its full meaning. That is, all the honor and the credit and the praise that belongs to a certain event belongs to God. So we have to learn what I believe is a very difficult lesson. This applies to the ordinary, when I say ordinary, every believer is extraordinary, is special, but I mean now the believer, or the person who's having a special call. It applies to us all that we might learn what it means not to steal from God, not to take away from God that which belongs to Him. And so that if, you know, it's very, very easy to do it. Oh, there are endless examples. Take in daily life, now that you're being very kind to a person, and somebody comes along and says, you know, I think you've been wonderful to so-and-so. I said, well, you know, I didn't mind. You were really kind. Well, perhaps I was just a little. And before you know where you are, you're stealing. It's easily done. It's easily done. We ought to be kind. It's our duty. It's our privilege. And we are kind because He's been more than kind to us. And more than good to us. So we mustn't start counting what we've done or given to anybody ever. We just must not do it. It just mustn't be in the scheme of things at all. So that there shouldn't be, you might say, a meeting where we now praise and thank a person for all their contribution. It should not be so. Because it is their privilege. Now then, you can imagine what a problem that can cause in many situations. You know what religion has become throughout Wales and England today? That if you don't thank for this and thank for the other, and how self and touchiness, but we are talking now of saved communities, aren't we? We are talking of those who are in the Lord. Now then, what about the servant of the Lord? Well, he does it for the glory of God. Let's consider Jeremiah. And the sufferings of Jeremiah, and how he was abused of the people. Yet, He does it for the glory of God. Same with the Apostle Paul. He lists factually the things that happened to him. He doesn't ask for any sympathy. He doesn't ask for any praise. He doesn't ask for any of these things. As unto the Lord. Now what has he learned? He has learned, and he would say, was learning, wouldn't he? We must do everything to the glory of God and give God the credits. He owns the credits. And it's the same with any form of service, whether it is Sunday school teaching, preaching the word of God, which is the highest of all callings, or preaching the word as a missionary, whichever it may be, that we do it with humility. Why? Well, it was he who called, nothing in us at all, no worthiness. He gives the enabling, so there's no strength or any pride in oneself. It's stupid. Well, it's gross stupidity. I think it's a small view of God. The smaller your God is, the bigger you get. And the greater you see God is, the smaller you see yourself. And God is magnificent, and God is great, and God is immense, and God is powerful. And it's just wonderful to be allowed to speak for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if something happens, we should truly say from our hearts, stop me, Lord, tonight, of this day, from being a thief, a spiritual thief, the worst kind of all thievery, a spiritual thief, that I may be able to give thee all the credits and just go on my way. The main purpose then of being a fisher of men or witnessing as ordinary believers is for the glory of God. Now, why do you invite people to come to chapel with you? To the glory of God. Why do we encourage the work in this place? To the glory of God. Have you ever thought of the work in this chapel? Whose work is it? It's not mine or the elders. Although we are allowed to be there in a position of responsibility. It is his work. I can remember in one interesting discussion in the eldership, and where a person who is not living in Cardiff now, but still an elder of the church, said these words, and I can remember them to this day. We must never forget this. This church does not belong to any organization or to us. It's his church. Now, when you think of that, it becomes a tremendous thing. Do you remember the account of Jehoshaphat when he was being surrounded by all sorts of terrible enemies and it looked absolutely hopeless? And then they call a general assembly and then they have a time of prayer. And then the prophet comes and says, the battle is not yours, but his. It's his battle in Cardiff and in Wales and in Britain. It's his battle. It's his responsibility. It's his church. He decides how great a work may be. He decides how extensive. Men must never interfere with that. He decides. He decides how mighty a revival will be. And men must never try and organize it and try and split it into pieces. He decides how great or small it will be. He decides where a person will go. He decides the extent of their ministry and the effectiveness of their ministry. He decides that. It's his battle, and he is in charge. Have a great view of God. And if you have a great view of God, you will not tremble at a few hundred thousand. And a couple of million won't worry you any either. Because it is his work and his church. Now then, after having said that, he allows us to have a burden. Now, I read last night in the chapel, in the evening service, a verse from chapter 26 in Acts, and it was verse 18. It is in the call of Saul and then Paul to open their eyes. Do you remember quoting that verse? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes. Why? Become fishers of men. Part of this glorifying of God now is the salvation of an immortal soul. Let me give you an example now, an example which is remote from our situation, though it's happening in Cardiff. I always used to be, very, very anxious about my ministry in my past churches. And it used to harass my mind. Did I put it clearly enough? Did I explain it adequately? Did I visit that person who died often enough? And this would plague my mind. And it would come over me. And sometimes when I would return to preach there, I would say I would make it plainer than I did before. But I find that when I was there, that it would be the same, and I would be making it plain, and they would or would not understand according to the mercy and the grace of God. But I learned this in a particular incident in the previous months here in Cardiff. One of the members of the church from Llandewi Brevi had come to Cardiff and had a terminal illness, and was staying with a relative and having treatment in Cardiff, and came to our house a few times. And I felt, I must talk to this person and make it very, very clear. Well, I had, you see, I had. But I think God allowed this kind of conversion for me to understand more about the Christian ministry. Now, here it is. She said, "Before I go in now to hospital, I feel I must have communion." Now, that for this person was important. I said, "All right, I'm quite happy about that. But look, there are more important things than just taking communion." So I asked these questions. "Do you believe in God?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for your sin?" "Yes." "Do you believe that you're going to heaven?" "Oh, I'm not sure of that." What's wrong? A veil. It's a very subtle thing. You can hardly notice it. But it's a veil of unbelief. It's not raging unbelief that says, "I deny God, I deny the Son of God, I deny the cross, I deny the blood." It's not that. This person had been brought up to know these things on a certain wavelength of knowledge, you might say. The external call, if you like. Understood all this. And so I went over it and over it and over it. She could not see. She could not see. And then I called on God in my heart to help me and to stir up the gift that was within me. And so I said, "I'm going to read you a verse. You say you know all these things. You say you understand all these things. Now listen to this verse by John in one of his epistles. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And we read it together in Welsh. "That you may," and then as she was reading the correct word, "no," I changed it and said, "that ye may doubt that ye have eternal life." "No," she said, "it says no here." I said, "Let's read it again." So we went again. "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may puzzle and wonder that ye have eternal life." And then suddenly she said, "No, that we may know." Now she said that, she saw it. It was wonderful. The veil was taken away. See? It's a very wonderful thing. I don't understand all the intricacies of this. I don't understand all the details of how it is. But I know there is a time when it seems as if you cannot make them, you cannot force them, you cannot drag them into the kingdom. Then there comes a time when that which is misty and unclear becomes clear. That which they could not hear distinctly becomes like a trumpet call. And they believe. And then they turn to you and say, oh, why didn't you tell me before? You know, and you feel, well, you feel happy, really. You feel happy. Because they have understood. What is that then? Fishers of men. Now, can we become experts? Are there little formulas? Well, no. I think we should be well versed in the verses that are refer directly to the way of salvation and of the mercy and the grace of God and about faith. I think we should know where to go in the scriptures. But I don't think we should ought to have a 1, 2, 3 and you're in like that. But that you might say, well, let's read John 3 together. And let's pray before we read. Fishing in that way. It's not a wild, frantic fishing. It's the patience of a fisherman. In a way, you do know where to fish. And you do know when to cast your net. But there are times when you make mistakes. And where the Lord Jesus Christ said in one example to his disciples, when they couldn't catch ordinary fish now, and they'd been fishing for some time. And he said, cast the net on the other side. Well, it seems very ridiculous, because the same water and the same little boat to be going over the same area. And what is the difference between one side of the boat and the other? You know the difference? At his word. At his command. That's the difference. The master speaking and the master commanding. Now then, where do we play our part in this? Well, there is a particular sense where a preacher and a declarer of the truth is a fisher of men. A particular way. There is also the general way where in our witnessing, our daily witnessing, we too go a fishing and become fishers of men. And I want to close with this verse and this thought from it. It's in Philippians 3 and verse 10. You know the verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now, there is Paul saying, I can never enter into Calvary. No. I can never enter into the resurrection. And yet there is an aspect of his suffering, an aspect of his risen life, that I can enter into. And we enter into that. Now, this is how I like to think of a church. That there is the minister, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the workers, and so on, and the whole congregation. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Working together. They will not all be standing and preaching on a Sunday. No, that would be chaos and disorder. It is not so. But there is such a thing, isn't there? As pulling together and entering into something of the agony and prayer for the battle of the pulpits. Oh, there's a battle there. There's a battle for the message. There's a battle of standing there. Sometimes there is a great feeling of freedom. Why? Do you know there's a great difference between preaching, say, in our building there, not because it's anything about the building, I don't mean that, but in a congregation that have prayed for you, or let us hope that many of them have prayed for you, put it that way, most probably, maybe all of them, sometimes anyway, and going to another chapel where there is very little spiritual life, and they may be evangelical, but not much spiritual life, and you are preaching the same message, and like a stone wall. It's as if your words were coming back at you all the time. Well, what is wrong here? Well, do you remember these words in the Ephesian epistle? When it says this, when it talks about the whole armour of God, then verse 20, verse chapter 6, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein, let me read you the verse before, I'm sorry, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Now, you see, in our situation here, can enter into that harmony with myself, can't you? It's possible, isn't it? It's a very, very wonderful thing. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. What for? To make known the mystery of the gospel. Notice, to make known something mysterious. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Not dithering about the truth, not giving the trumpet an uncertain sound or notes, but that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, so that there is an entering in there by the congregation into the experience of the pastor of the church, that he may be given utterance, that he may speak boldly. So that how should we come to the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day, to the worship there, and the declaration of the truth and the opening of the scriptures, in a spirit of worship, adoration, and glorifying God, but with the one who is leading us, whoever he is on that day, with him, one in heart, one in mind, one in spirit. It is a powerful thing. Now, why do I say it's powerful? Now, then, if evil should try and come against it, there is a battering force here of the saints of God and their prayer and the power united there. It's a very remarkable and a very wonderful thing. It's something that can be felt and known as you enter into the building. It is different. You see, we can enter into that. That's part of discipleship as well, so that we share there. There's the call of the disciples, the power of that call. There are principles of the call for the individuals being called to full-time service, we call it by that little phrase. And there's also the purpose of the call, and then the sharing in the call by us all, how we can be one. You know, it's wonderful when you know that people pray for you, and you know that they do. Not very long ago, a very dear soul from this church was called home to God. And I knew that I had lost a person who prayed for me. Always. I knew. I remember her saying this about our family when I saw her in hospital. I prayed the eldest through. I prayed for the second, and now I'll concentrate on the third. That is for us as a family. Don't you think that's a wonderful thing? You know, I must pray for you. I'm your pastor, right? What a lovely thing. Back and forth. Do you see where we are going to? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the area. And we keep coming to it, don't we, from all sorts of directions. What tremendous feats can be achieved when we are as one, when no one can divide us, when there's nothing divisive in our own hearts, when we are without guile before God and with each other. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon us as a people. We thank thee, O Lord, for the sheer loveliness of knowing thee, the greatness of what thou art, the privilege, O Lord, of the work that we are involved in, and ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest make us trustworthy, that we might be entrusted with more. O Lord, wilt thou help us for thy name's sake. Amen.